Well, good morning again. Hope that you're doing well. We just started a new mini-series last week entitled Made For. If you were gone, I'd urge you to pull up that podcast and give it a listen. The first message was specifically on worship, undertaking the biblical reality that we were made for worship. Each and every one of us, regardless of our singing ability, regardless even of our enjoyment of music, were made to worship. And as we press forward into this series a little bit further, this next message is made for rest. And that may be a surprising topic for you, made for rest. I'd imagine that several of you would hear it and go, sign me up, I'm good. I don't even need to hear anymore, I'll do that. But as we dive into the subject matter of rest, we may just find that though our body and our minds and our souls may crave it and want it and go, yeah, I'm in for rest, I'm all about that, there's something that blocks us from walking into that. And we're going to try and discuss what that is today and ask God to help us with that as we move forward in the next couple minutes. Before we go too far, I kind of started last week, and if I do it twice, it'll be a tradition through this series, but asking you how much time you have invested in thinking about what you were made for, what things fit for you, what you excel at, what you really, really enjoy doing. So as I thought of this in the office earlier, well, actually, I guess it was at the end of last year, Pastor Blake walked into my office with a box, and it had several weird little packages inside of it, and he kind of had this grin on his face, and I was like, what's going on here? And each of these weird little packages said Packy or something like that, tortilla chip, and they had emblazoned on these little packages, one chip challenge. They are, if you know what hot stuff is, they're Carolina Reaper potato chips served in individual portions. Like literally, there's a little thing like this, and you pull it open, and there's one potato chip inside of it, and evidently it is the hottest chip known to man. It says on the package twice, like deadly and death, deadly hot. Watch out, one chip challenge. So Blake showed me those little packages, and then he said, hey, check this out. And we looked online, and he showed me just the viral sensation of this one chip challenge where people would video themselves eating this Reaper chip. And it was really weird. Like they would, most of them cried. They would turn red. Some got uncontrollable hiccups. I guess that happens when you eat hot stuff. A lot of them would sweat uncontrollably, and they all seemed to be in pain, like bad pain. They were not comfortable. They were hurting, horrific pain because of this Dorito-sized chip. So he opens the package. He shows me what's going on, shows me the videos, and like a good friend, I pull out a camera and said, let's do this. Let's go. Of course, I'm not going to do it because that's insane, but let's do this. So at about the 10 o'clock a.m. hour in the morning in the office, Blake did the one chip challenge. And I'll admit, props to him, I was shocked. Dude was a champ. He ate the chip. Like when I watched other people do it, they couldn't speak. And he ate the chip and he's like, there's a smoky heat about it. And he's like describing it, looking like just describing it to me. He didn't turn red. He didn't squirm. He looked unfazed. He even said, man, I'm sorry. This is a little disappointing. Like, I could eat another one, I guess. I'm like, well, I guess it's over. I had the camera all out, and I still have the video. We watched it this week. I'm waiting for him to cry, and he's just absolutely fine. And I thought in that moment, he's made for hot stuff. And I am not. Interesting tidbit, it's not in the sermon. Ask him after church what happened later that day, though. Other things when I think about what we are made for, as I thought about this in the office, I started thinking about fishing. And Elder Garrett Richards is back, and Katie's back. We're glad to have them. But Garrett loves to fish. Like, he's insane for fishing, and he does it all the time. I mean, he really loves it, and it makes me wonder about him quite often. Last year especially, he would go fishing quite often, and he got really into, like, Instagramming pictures of his fishing excursions, and he'd have, like, this nice gear, and he has a great boat and, like, good GoPros, so it'd be, like, really cool pictures with all this gear, and he would hashtag it with these fishing terms. I think Yak Tribe is his favorite one, and he would have that, and he has a following, and I mean, these are like nice pictures, and I began to wonder, though, I never actually saw any fish in the pictures. And then something happened, and then his wife decided that she wanted to go fishing. And Katie started going last year, and then something happened, though. As Katie went fishing, I began to see actual pictures of fish. And I heard, like, fish stories, and it got me thinking, I wonder if Garrett is made for, like, fisherman modeling, while Katie is made for actually catching, I love you, fish in their family. I didn't tell them I was doing that, but... jokes aside, our unique wirings and proclivities in life are interesting, but this week and through this series, we're going to illuminate and discuss things outside of our proclivities personally, and we're going to look at some universal things that all of us are just wired to be about, what we were made for, despite our different giftings, our interests, our desires, our talents. There's some very specific things that all of humanity has in common, and this is important to remember, no matter your age or sex or socioeconomic status or education or anything else like that, you still are a part of this. There are things that we have in common. The reason for this is because God is our creator, and God himself created us to be about and do some certain things. And what we want to hear is, in our culture especially, when you hear, hey, this is what you're supposed to be about, that rebellious thing in us is like, no, it isn't. What we have to keep in mind is these things that we have in common aren't made to restrict your freedoms. There are certain things that as we build in this series, our hope is that we will keep them in mind. And as we do, as we walk in them, as we understand them, as we live them out, our joy and flourishing will kind of increase as we begin to just kind of walk out what we were meant to walk in. Maybe contentment and peace would be really something that comes out of that. That's something that our souls yearn for, even if we didn't realize it. So again, the topic for today is rest, which is a really, really tough topic if we begin to think about it. Mark Buchanan says, in a culture where busyness is a fetish and stillness is laziness, rest is sloth. But without rest, we miss the rest of God, the rest he invites us to enter more fully so that we might know him more deeply. Be still and know that I am God. See, some knowing is never pursued, only received, and for that we need to be still and we need to rest. Rest has become increasingly difficult in our culture for many years because we have began to, for actually quite a long time, we've equated busyness with importance. Oh, he's busy, so he's valuable. Oh, he's busy, so he must be respectable, as if our pace of life is what impacts how big of a deal we are. Oh, they're really busy, they must be a really big deal. This phenomenon was written about quite a few years ago by a professor at Columbia University, and they said that prestige is now given to those whose lives appear to be well off and time poor. We give this level of prestige to people who just don't seem to have any time left. Oh, they must be a big deal. She further wrote that Americans seem all too aware that they can gain prominence by the status symbol of busyness. We have equated busyness with this actual characteristic of being something. For that reason, we have learned, well, I want to appear to be something. So we go, and we lead lives that are running way faster than we were ever meant to live, and we run regularly at a breakneck speed. Look at our conversations if you want maybe just evidence that we're programmed for this. So often when we're catching up with someone and we're just engaging in maybe small talk with someone, maybe you even did it this morning, we'll ask questions like, hey, how are you doing? Hey, what's up, man? It's been a while. And the answer that we will give and the answer that we will hear maybe automatically without even realizing is, hey, how are you? What's going on, man? Oh, just busy. Busy, so busy. Keep on keeping on, though. Life's crazy, but I'm busy and I'm keep going. Automatically. Well, why do we do that? We want to underneath give this idea, oh, I need to convey to you that I am busy, that I have a level of busyness because I have a level of seriousness about my life. Think deeper about that. When you ask somebody, hey, how are you doing? What's been up? How often do you hear, man, I'm great. I took a long walk last night. It was fantastic. Hey, how are you? Good. I had the best talk with one of my friends, and it was just really good for me. Hey, how are you? Good. Man, I started the day this morning just by reading a little bit and thinking about the blessings of God in my life. Hey, how are you? I hit the snooze button 3 times. Fantastic. Right? Those aren't common responses. Why are they not common responses? Because we devalue those things. Oh, that's not that big of a deal. But the second maybe is if we think if we get in this process of giving responses like that, maybe underneath of you think, well, what will people think of me? What would they think if I naturally have this life that looks like it just chills out and rests a little bit more? I've heard it said when someone relays to another person that they've been able to kind of have some rest in their life, it's often that you get this like passive-aggressive, not passive, but just actually aggressive thing. Like, hey, what have you been up to? Oh, I've just kind of been relaxing. And you get this, well, must be nice to be able to do that. You heard that before? Which is several things in this sarcastic bundle of anti-joy. They're saying, well, if I wasn't so busy and important, I could do that too. They're low-key saying, you know, you're lazy if you have enough free time to do that. I'm obviously not, so I don't have the free time to do that. And underneath all of that, they're going, man, I'm really jealous. I wish I could do that. But we're stuck in between this real rock and a hard place in regards to our rest. We want to keep moving to seem important and to gain importance by doing more in this life that doesn't stop. But then what else makes it difficult? Many of us don't know how to say no, right? We have this world that always wants us to keep moving, but then how often do you hear, hey, can you do this? Or hey, do you want to do that? Or hey, do you want to do this thing? And everything inside of you is like, no, that sounds terrible. And your response is, yeah, sure, I'll be there. What time? You want me to bring something? We don't know how to say no. We want to seem important. And then many of us, it's appeared to me so clearly this year, many of us struggle with the biggest case imaginable of FOMO. We have a fear of missing out. Anything. Oh, like the people go, oh, that would have been like all the time. So they're always afraid of missing out on something. So they say yes to everything because they're deadly anxious about missing on something great. So our culture that makes us seem busy to feel important, our inability to say no, and our fear of missing out is a combination that's running us into the ground day after day after day. And our schedules are jam-packed in a way that they were never designed to be because of that trifecta, if you will. And this leaves many of us feeling tired. Many of you probably walk in here feeling exhausted, but here's even the more troubling thing about that. The research that's being done about us and our pace of life is this. Many of us know that we're moving too fast. We get it, and we understand it, and our minds and our bodies and our souls are craving just a little rest and relief. So we know we're moving too fast. There's something in us that wants to slow down, but we don't actually want to slow down our busyness. Do you hear that? We know that we should be slowing down, but we will not make the changes necessary to do so. We feel the consequences of a pace of life that's out of control, but something down deep inside of us will not let us actually slow down. To understand why that is, we may want to understand that this tension is spiritual, and it's theological, and it's about our hearts, and it's about God, and it's about being redeemed as well. The story of Israel comes to mind as we look at this and talk about our slowing down being a theological matter. If we look back at the book of Exodus, we see that Israel, which are the people of God, were in a really difficult situation. Egypt was being unspeakably cruel to Israel. Pharaoh and the Egyptian leaders had forced God's people into slavery. They were breaking the backs of the Israelites, making them do heavy labor every day, all the time, work, work, work. And if this wasn't bad enough, they even went so far as to take away the straw that they used to make bricks, but still require them to have the same quota of bricks produced every day. They did all this backbreaking work. Part of it was making bricks. Then all of a sudden they take away a crucial ingredient and go, hey, go get that and procure that yourself, but make sure you still get this quota. And if you don't run at a breakneck speed in order to do that, we'll beat you and we will probably kill you. We're going to make you run that fast forever. Imagine that. No time at all. No time to be family. No time to be a father, no time to be a friend, no time to just sit back and relax, to sing, to worship, to pray, to be human. None of that. You wouldn't. That's an amenity you would not have been afforded at this period of time. Just a steady dose of 24/7, back-breaking, soul-crushing, mind-numbing work. This is what you get. Now, think about this. As harsh as the Egyptians were towards the Israelites, we need to realize that we are just as harsh ourselves if we don't let ourselves rest. See, the hard part is the Egyptians were the slave drivers, but the reality of our lives is we are the slave drivers over ourselves. We often will not let ourselves slow down. We become the tormentors of our own hearts, of our own minds, and our own souls, because much like Egypt, we will not let ourselves slow. And it might be said if I tell you, like, hey, you're kind of like the Egyptians. If you won't let yourself slow down, you may press back and go, no, it's different. No, it's not the same for me at all. I work for myself. I choose to do it. I am no one's slave. I can stop at any time that I want. That may be your response, and I would respond back to then do it. If you can stop at any time, if you can slow down at any time, then just prove it and let's see. But secondly, if you can slow down whenever you want, then why are you constantly running? And that question I ask to you, but I ask it to my own heart as well. We are moving incredibly, incredibly fast. Now, why did the Pharaoh take away the straw for the bricks? This is an important caveat to understanding work and what happens when we will not slow down. Something happened, and the Pharaoh made this decision to be incredibly harsh to the Israelites, even more harsh than he was before, to make them push more and more and more. And we find that in Exodus 5, verses 15 through 18. It says, then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You're idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. This is what you get. Go work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. When we look at this unfolding in the story, the foreman of the Israelites, the kind of the head over their work, he goes to Pharaoh and he says something like, hey man, what's going on? What in the world are you doing to us? Why would you do it? You took our straw away for no reason. You have a consistent supply. It's easier for you to bring. It's not a big deal. You took it away for us for no reason. With this, you have greatly increased our work, but you have not decreased our quota. There's no reason. There's no good reason for this. You're running us into the ground, and then you beat us if we fall short. You beat us for something that you chose to do, and there's no even reason for it. And then the Pharaoh's answer back is a big deal to wrestle with this morning. The Pharaoh says, okay, here's why. Why did I take away your straw? Why did I force you to redline and work even harder and move faster? He says, because you're idle. I think you're lazy. That's why I say it. You come to me and you ask for the ability to worship your Lord, to go sacrifice, and I think you're just being worthless and lazy. See, what happened is Pharaoh did not view worship or rest in God or leaning into God or sacrifices before God as something that was important. So when there was something that could be sacrificed to make them more productive, the first thing that got sacrificed was worship and rest in God. Okay, I want to get more production. I want to get more done. What can I take away? What can I do? What can I maneuver to get them to do more? I'll just, their idleness and their worship will take it away. I just won't give them time to do that anymore. What is difficult about this is many of us are just like Pharaoh with our own lives. See, we hit a busy time and we get stressed and our calendar, we look at it and it is just full and we begin to all of a sudden go, oh man, what am I going to do? As if we're surprised, but it happens all the time. We look at it and we go, okay, what can I cut from my schedule? What can I do in order to just keep my head above water, to keep moving? What can I cut out? What can I do? Okay, rest time. Easy, I'll cut that out. More importantly, rest in God time, which involves for the believer time for your word, time to read the word of God, time to pray, time to just have quiet time before God and remember and thank him for the blessings and the redemption that he has given you to you, just to think and to ponder and remember the goodness of who God is, which pours back into the message last week. We don't do that, and that's why we really have a hard time with worship. All of those things get pitched to the side because those things seem less crucial. God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. He's not going to get mad. He'll understand this week if I can't do those things. He's not going to get mad. So we throw those to the side in the moment because our list of things that we need to get done or our pace of life just seems more important to keep working in and to keep walking in. But here's the problem. What happens when busyness isn't your two-week gauntlet and busyness is your life? What happens when busyness is who you are instead of something that you accidentally fall in? When every week of yours is packed, then what? Then we can quite easily be people who never, ever, ever find rest. And when God's people don't find rest in life, they tend to forget God. And when we tend to forget God, biblically, it's the same as forsaking God. A life that will never slow down is a life that can never lean into and find rest in God. Ezekiel 20, verses 12 says this, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths." Think of this wording. This is from God's perspective to his people. I didn't force them. I didn't beat them. I didn't hurt them to take Sabbath. I gave them a Sabbath as a sign between me and them that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies. I gave it to them. Pastor Adam Mabry wrote about this saying, "By forgetting to stop, we forget God," which is restlessness. The refusal to lay down our work so that we can open our arms to God means that our busy hands are always full. This robs God of glory, his weighty significance in our lives. Holy time given to a holy God makes us more wholly aware that we are not gods. See, we neither create nor save ourselves, God does. If we won't stop to experience the glory of God in rest, we will never be able to glorify him in our work. So we need to understand that when God commanded or gave his people the Sabbath to rest, he wasn't giving them this pointless edict going, "Hey, just don't question me, just be quiet and do it because I said." When God told those who identify with him, who follow him to practice this rhythm of resting in the form of a Sabbath, he's saying, "Okay, here's what I want from you. Put your tools down, just set down your labors. Sit back and enjoy the fact that God has labored for you." God was in that commanding his people to pause, to take a break, but in it, he's also saving them from themselves. See, a call to rest, a call to slow down and model our God who rested on the seventh day forces us to actively remember that we aren't slaves anymore. Every time you set down your stuff and you chill out and remember that, you're remembering, "I'm free. I don't have to run at this 24/7 breakneck pace anymore. And it isn't the labor of my own hands that has freed me from slavery. It is the labor of God for me that has freed me and allows me to set my things down and rest in him." See, the God who saves his people also walks his people into rest. So to continue working 24/7, moving 24/7 without rest is to say, "I will be a slave. I don't need your rest." And this refusal will have consequences in our lives. Ezekiel 20, verse 16 begins to speak of those consequences. It says, "Because they rejected my rules and did not walk into my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, their heart went after their idols." The text spells it out. Because people rejected resting in God, their heart began to fall into sin and look towards other things and rest in other things besides the God of the Bible. They made other little g gods because they would not rest and worship the God. We have to understand that forgetting God has a deadly side effect. Pastor Adam Mabry went on to say, "If we won't worship God in rest, then our work will soon metastasize into the worship of some idol, self-importance, control, money, recognition." There's on and on and on. The list could go. Our hearts are not neutral. Chances are, if we're not finding rest in God, we're finding rest somewhere else. You will rest in something. He's saying, if it's not God, then it's not the thing you're meant to rest in. Jeremiah 2, verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Notice it doesn't say they've forsaken me, the guy who should tell them what to do and they better listen. "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When we stop resting from our labor and stop finding peace and rest in God, then we will become those who live these restless lives full time. And Jeremiah puts it this way, "If your life is restless all the time and you will never rest in God, then your life is like a bucket with a hole in the bottom." That's what they're talking about, hewing cisterns. In their time, there's three ways to get water, right? You could get it from the ground. You could get it from some little aqueduct things that they made. And then you could also kind of set out these jars to get the rainwater. He goes, well, if you're not finding rest in me, it's like setting out the jar with a hole in the bottom. What he's saying is no matter what you do, in relation to our work, no matter how much we save or we spend or we exert or we fret or we advance, our lives will eventually lead to emptiness and ruin every single time because the hole will continue to leak. See, it is rest that returns us to what Jeremiah calls the true fountain of joy, which is God. And when we return to God and rest in him, he mends our vessels so that we can properly retain and hold all that we were meant to in life. Without it, we won't. We'll lead to this emptiness and we'll be in this constant state of working and toil, but we'll never actually reach the goal. But when we find God, he'll heal us from that. But somehow we've gotten things really backwards. We won't stop. And then I wonder how your heart even hears the declaration that you were made to stop and rest. Depending on how it catches you today, what we generally probably could lean into is, that sounds kind of demanding. Right? Not only will we not stop, we begin to believe that God is harsh or demanding to even tell us to do so. This struggling to rest is not new for us, though. Hebrews 4, verse 1 through 11. So this is going to be in the New Testament, and we'll have to keep in mind they're going to be referencing the Old Testament and then kind of crossing over to modern time, and this will actually even go into our time as well. Hopefully I'll explain that a little bit better in a second. But Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That opening verse is important. The promise for rest is still here. Watch out so you don't miss it. For good news came to us just as them, but the message they heard did not profit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If you're not going to hear too much else, hear this. There remains rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. A little tricky in the midsection of that verse, but Hebrews 4, along with Hebrews 3, is kind of building this case, and it's saying, okay, believers of the modern day, remember Egypt and remember Israel. That's what he's calling our memory to. At the end of chapter 3, we find this warning about unbelief, declaring unbelief was what kept the people of Israel back in their freedom from slavery, from entering the promised land or the rest of God, okay? So God had freed Israel from slavery. He goes, I'm gonna walk you into my rest. I'm going to walk you into my promised land. For 40 years, they're just walking in circles around the wilderness, and the author's going, the reason that they kept doing that and not walking into rest is because they were fighting unbelief. So chapter 3 builds these exhortation to leads God's people to work together. It's going to say, okay, as a unit, take care of fighting unbelief together, saying encourage one another. This is us back and forth, encouraging each other day after day, as long as today, or as long as it's called today, which is this ha-ha funny play on words, every day is called today. So every day we are called to encourage each other in the faith. Why? So that we don't harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. This text is saying that unbelief for God's people is a constant danger. It's so constant and it's so deceptive and it's so tricky that we have to band together with each other to fight it. Back to back, side to side, intentionally being there, we have to be together to fight off unbelief. This destroys the idea of a privatized, personalized, Jesus is my homeboy, it's just me and him type of faith. And it also levels the idea of walking out your faith without a community. Why can you not walk it out without a community? Because you're not strong enough and you weren't meant to, and neither am I. You have blind spots, and so do I. And your heart will deceive you, and so will mine. So this text is saying, because of that, band together to fight unbelief, because unbelief is what kept those people out of the rest of God. Then Hebrews 4 opens up by saying, remember when the Israelites failed to enter the rest? Well, that whole situation, it's reoccurring right now for us as well. There's a rest available to us right now. The promise for rest still stands to us this morning. And the author says, okay, with that promise of rest available to you and to I, we need to fear lest we fail to reach this rest that's available. What does he say that we should fear? What does he say that we should watch out for? We should fear the same thing that stopped those people from entering God's rest. We should fear unbelief. The author's saying, we have the same good news as they did, and we have the same choice as they did, a promise and an opportunity and a gift of rest. The question is, will we listen to God and take him up on his promise for rest, or will we, like the Israelites, harden our hearts and fail to believe that God is good and that there is rest available in him, and further, that we need it? The middle part of the text kind of answers some pushback, right? So if you know Exodus, the people were freed. There's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then Joshua walks the people of God into the promised land. So some people would hear this call of, hey, you and I, we have this choice of whether to rest or not, and they're going, no. Joshua walked the people into rest already, so we don't need to worry about rest anymore. The author's going, okay, if that's really the truth that Joshua walked us into rest so we don't need to worry about it anymore, then why years and years later was David still saying, watch out, don't harden your heart and walk into rest. It's saying that it's a choice for us now, and it continues to be a choice for all believers. Will we walk into the rest of God, or will we not? Then the final exhortation is, let us strive to enter it. Let us fight. Let us relentlessly aim to find rest in God so that we don't fall short of the gift through our disobedience. There's a clear call here. The beauty of God isn't something that we should let pass us by. If we do, we miss what we're made for. We're meant to rest and lean into and walk into and find sustenance and satisfaction out of the beauty of who God is. And if we don't, we will turn to other things to soothe and to help our weary souls. Now, what we have to understand is if we agree that we're made for rest and that our lives are busy and that we need to probably be mindful of this, what we need to understand is it's really tricky to find biblical rest, because rest isn't just not doing things. It's not just that. It's not just lightening your calendar, because we could pragmatically go, okay, I'm down for rest. So I'm going to say no to everyone from now on. I'm going to clear my calendar. I'm going to do less. I'm going to work less. And then I'll find the rest of God. And creating more dead spots in our schedule, that's probably where some of you need to start. You need to actually go home and think about, how can I plan unproductive times in my life? Homework. Go plan to be unproductive. That's a great place to start. But understand, just not doing anything doesn't mean you're actually going to get rest in God. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we've referenced this many times over the years. If you haven't heard it, welcome to it. It's a great verse, and it should be life-giving to our soul. Why is just not doing things still not giving you biblical rest? This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, and notice too, rest was talking about in creation, God rested. In Exodus, the people of God were invited into it. In Hebrews, it's a reminder you have this constant choice to rest or not. And Jesus himself in the Gospels says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's still a topic. It's still an important thing. take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, this promise of rest is still a focus. Come. Jesus is saying to us here today, come all of you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. This means if you're working yourself into the ground, if you have no margin in your schedule, if you feel bogged down, if you feel heavy inside, if you feel like there's this weight upon you that's pushing you and your soul just hurts and feels weighed down, Jesus goes, yeah, you're the right person. Come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And understand this, come to me is a verb. It's not this mental thing that you decide to believe and it's just done for all of your life. It's this continual, come to me, an action word, intentionally come to me, take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your soul. We need to hear this. The rest in Jesus requires this steady coming to him for it. You will find rest. Take my yoke upon you. Do you know what a yoke is? Right? It's a farming tool that gets placed over two animals, right? It's a large structure and it gets tied to them. And the two creatures that are tied to the yoke, they begin to work together. And the yokes were great for farming and for tilling land because these two animals, they would harness both of their strength and they would be able to kind of till and work the land. But even though this tool was great, it had an inherent weakness in it from kind of a design standpoint. Basically, if you put two animals in a yoke to kind of work together to harness their strength so they can kind of till the land, imagine a big hoe behind them and they're pulling the land. If you're going to do this, you need to make sure that you yoke together two animals of an equal strength and an equal size. Because if you don't, there's going to be a problem. You would not yoke a bull and a goat together. That would not work well. The bull would end up doing the bulk of the work. The stronger animal would take the load of the load, would do all the work, and would end up getting frustrated because they are the stronger animal and they're pulling all of the weight. Now get this, the message is, and Jesus is not dumb, he's specifically saying, hey, take my yoke upon you. He understands how a yoke works. He's going, okay, come over here. Take my yoke. If you're confused about the weaker, stronger paradigm, if Jesus is asking you to be yoked to him, you're the weaker one. He is the stronger one. Come, take my yoke upon you. He's the stronger one in this situation. And he's telling you is, come, lean into me. Let me take the brunt of your load. Let me work with you. Understand that I'm willing to take the load. I'm not going to get frustrated. I'm not going to hurt you. My burden is light. I'm not going to get angry or frustrated with you. If you feel like you are weighted down, if you're busted up, if you can't keep moving forward very well, if you feel like it's too much and you don't know how to go, Jesus goes, hey, then come to me. Come to me, I've got you. Come over here, take my yoke upon you. Let me be yoked to you. Come and connect with me. Come find rest for your weary soul. There's times where I think that our faith offers up some tests for us, and this is kind of one of them. If you're tired, if you're hurting, if you're weary, Jesus goes, come try it then. Think I'm lying, come try it. Come connect to me, come rest in me, come lean into me, ask me for the help that you need, and let me be yoked to you and see if my burden isn't light. See if you won't find substantial rest for your soul in me. See if you don't find the water that your soul is thirsting for. Now, to make sure that we don't get confused here, this is not a prosperity gospel. Jesus isn't saying read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll have no problems in your life and your dreams will all come through. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying the deep soul rest that you crave and that you need and the relief that you want is available to him. And he's going, I would be happy to give it to you. Friends, in this we find kind of the same root of the message last week about worship. In God is what we need. In the Creator of all things, His creation finds the substance of what they desperately need. The question is, will you go to the Creator to get it or will you not? This is why just not doing things won't necessarily give you rest. This has been a battle of mine before. I feel tired, I feel weary, and I just think because of osmosis somehow, if my Bible's sitting next to me and I'm just not doing anything, then I'm going to find rest for my soul. And unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. We'll need to stop doing some things so we can start doing other things that coming to Christ. This doesn't mean that you need to work to get rest. It does mean that you need to lean into or work to lean into the one who is your rest, who is Jesus. Friends, we were made for rest. We have to know if we're not finding it in Christ, we are finding it somewhere. It is impossible for your hearts not to try and recharge or find satisfaction out of something. It is impossible. So the author of Hebrews wants us to understand and say, be careful not to fall in unbelief, because when you find your rest in other things, that is a form of unbelief. It's not believing that God has all that you need. It's not believing that He is your fulfillment. It's not believing that He is your rest. So believe that you will find those things in God. Believe that they are offered up to you. Believe that Jesus wants to give them to you and lean into them. See, rest is an irreducible ingredient for a life that enjoys God. Maybe we need to hear that again. Rest is an irreducible ingredient for the life that enjoys God. A dangerous, dangerous thing that happens to us is when we go, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. We can tend to do that. I'm too busy. I can't take that right now. Or, you know, I'm strong. I find it. I do. No, rest is an irreducible ingredient. If your worship is broken, if your heart is broken, if your faith is weary and tired and difficult, yeah, there's probably some sin issues behind all of it, but underneath of it, there's probably some rest issues in it as well. Today we have a choice. We'll have it today. The difficult part is you don't make it today and get it for the rest of your life. We have a choice today and every day. Where will we go for rest? Where will you go for what you need? And I hope that we can understand that we are truly free people who can put down our tools. Friends, the biggest deception that we can have as well is the enemy to trick us to think that rest is bad. Think about your first job. I don't know how old you were. Maybe you're 16 and you get to clock out for 15 minutes. Like, yes! God's letting you clock out. That's not a bad thing. He's letting you find rest in Him. He's telling you, you can shut down things for a moment. You can not have to get things done for a little while. You don't have to answer emails 24/7. You don't have to think about all the tasks that you have to do. We can stop at calculated times and find rest in God. The God who justifies the ungodly, the God who created all things, the God who holds all things together, and the God who knows our name lets us lean into Him. That same God who came in the form of Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and He died to destroy our anxieties and our struggling with ceaseless striving. The message of Sabbath is rest, and rest is you don't need to endlessly self-justify yourself through labors anymore. I have justified you already. So at times you can put things down. And when Christ died on the cross for us, He also died to irrevocably connect us to the abundance of His grace. This great grace that we have and we didn't work for, and it's available to us. The God of the Bible is going, would you just chill out? Sometimes I remember that you have that. You get so distracted. You get so busy. Will you just slow down and remember what I've done? What I've given to you. God has done such a great thing, full and complete through Jesus Christ. It would be good for our hearts and souls to regularly press against the rhythms of our culture to stop and just lean into it. If you don't hear anything else, I pray that you may hear you can stop. God is in control, so you don't have to be every moment of every day. The world will not come crashing down because you chill out for a little bit. See, the difficulty for some of us, especially you type A-ers out there, is even good things need to be put down sometimes. As Tim Keller says, when you won't put down a good thing, it becomes a God thing, and then it's no longer a good thing, it's an idol thing. Good things need to be put down so we can experience the best thing, which is the love and rest of God available to us. Man, you guys can come back up. Today what we're going to do is we're going to take communion as we finish off with about three songs afterwards. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 says this. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He's going, okay, Jesus gave us communion, the table, Lord's Supper, and what I received from him, I'm going to deliver it to you. We're going to practice what Jesus gave to us. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this," hear this, church, "as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, after we pray and we begin in music again, at any time you can come up and take, and you can take the bread and you can dip it in the cup. You don't need to be a member to do it. You don't have to have come here for a long time to do it. The only really prerequisite is that your faith is in Jesus, because this is an important time where we're taking upon the rest and the redemption that Jesus is giving us. We're practicing a reminder of what God has done at these little tables here. We're practicing the reality of the big table that we will have when Jesus sets everything right one day. But at any time, come up and take. And when you're doing, you're remembering that he is your Savior and your Redeemer. He's your forgiveness. He is your portion. When you take the bread and you grab it for that moment, what you're understanding is you're remembering that Christ worked for you. He came and his body was broken, that he did the work willingly for you. So as you take that element, you're going, I can lay down my work for a moment because you have worked for me. And when you take the cup, you remember that he also spilled his blood for you, which covers your sins. See, the thing that often slows us down from stopping our work is our anxiety and our shame and our insecurity. Jesus has done the work, and then he's also crossed out the foundation for any insecurity that you have. So we get to remember that his blood covers all things. We are free, and hopefully find some rest and peace and grace at the table, that we will be satisfied more fully in him as we just slow down and take the elements. You have done all things, so I can just chill out for a little bit. Friends, I pray that we will see that our rest outside of here has a whole lot more to do with the world and the plan of redemption as well. It's not just about us. It's a better way to say it. In a world that will not slow down, what a powerful display of the gospel and goodness of Jesus you have by just slowing down and letting people see that I will not roll at that pace anymore because I have a God that tells me I don't have to be a slave and I can chill sometimes. It is a powerful display of your faith when you can go against the current of the world that won't slow down and sometimes slow down because of the beauty of the Almighty, the one who covers all of our sins and the one who offers us rest because he has done all for us. See, the message in today and as we worship is come find rest. If you're going, man, I don't know what that looks like. As we worship and as we come to the table, just talk to God about that. I'm tired. I don't rest in you. I don't rest in anything. Will you help me? Will you help me understand what that means? Will you help slow me down? Will you help me lean into you and see that he'll be faithful to do so? There is rest. Come and bring your weary soul to the table and watch as Jesus fills you up and satisfies this deep place of need that we all have. Would you stand and pray with me? God, you're good and you're gracious and you're merciful and you're kind. Man, we fight a constant battle and we make terrible trades so often. I confess that I do. That I try and rest in inferior things at times and it doesn't deliver what it promises. God, I pray that we would be a people who do not feel like we are enslaved, but that we are able to just pause and rest and worship and find joy in you. God, help us see we're not slaves. We're free. By your grace and your mercy and your work, Jesus, and your sacrifice, we are free. And as we practice to rest just a little bit more, we are practicing an eternal rest. May it be something that becomes deeper for us, not an obligation, but may it be a joy to downshift and slow down sometimes. God, I pray and plead that you'll give us rest. We need you. Jesus, those were your words. Come, all who are weary. I believe there are many of us that are weary and tired and exhausted here, and I pray as we come to the table that you would meet us in our place of need.
that you would give us rest, that you would give us just some peace, that you would give us just a little clarity. Our problems aren't going to all go away this morning, but I pray that you would let us just exhale a little bit as we understand that all will be okay because you are good. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Spirit, work in our hearts. Let us see the beauty of who you are. Draw us to you. Thank you for your sacrifice. God, I pray that over the table as we come today, that we would see the beauty of what you've done. We are practicing and remembering that Jesus died for us. And there's still grace and mercy available to us in that today. Let us find that rest. We love you, God. Be glorified today. Amen.